Welcome to the Crossroads Idaho podcast. We exist to equip and mobilize people to live the life and mission of Jesus so that we see our valley awakened and transformed by the love of God.
Kristen is and Ryan are our youth pastors, and we just love the fact that our kids are getting the Word of God, and I've just spent some time with them this week and some other young preachers, pastors, teachers, and it was a lot of fun. We're in a series called Follow, and if you're listening online, again, as Kristen said, thank you for joining us. We want you to be a part of what we're doing here today. We are gathered to worship the Lord. Somebody recently said to me, so who's preaching this next week? And I said, you know, the answer to that is always, we're all coming together to hear from God. So it really doesn't matter, because that's why we're here. We're here to hear from God. And so we are here for that purpose, the preacher especially. Sometimes the preacher can work hard all week long preparing a message, but sometimes he or she might wake up on Sunday morning and say, I've done all the work, but man alive, I don't feel like I've got what it takes today. And God shows up in powerful and fresh ways. So today's one of those days. I spent some time with these younger teachers, preachers, and we spent time talking not just about the science of teaching and preaching, but the art of it. And a family donated time in their very rustic cabin in Hell's Canyon. And if you're listening online from another state, I'm not talking about, you know, some kind of a place other than this world. It's literally a place here in Idaho. So we called the series Learning How to Preach in Hell's Canyon. So, you know, that was fun. But we had a great time this week. And so we talked a lot about the Bible and how to unpack it. And we've been in so many passages this week that even though I've studied this one, I might accidentally veer into 28 other messages. Okay, so we've been walking through the Gospel of John. John, the Revelator, the one who writes Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is most likely the author of this Gospel called John. But we met another man named John, John the Baptist, in the first chapter. He's the one who came before Christ, who baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. Now, we're going to come back and meet him again. And he is doing something kind of interesting. John continued his ministry of baptism even after Jesus' disciples started baptizing people. Now, that's fascinating. John was an expert in baptizing. We actually don't see John doing much else other than that. That's like having a real clear job description, isn't it? But he continues. Now, when we look at the word baptism and what John's baptism was, Matthew kind of gives us a description in chapter 3, verse 11. It was a baptism in the water for repentance. But not just repentance, but it was for the acknowledgement of sin and the need for cleansing and an anticipation a desire to follow the Messiah who was promised to come. And that's a great thing. Even Paul affirms that in Acts chapter 19. He met some Christians in a far-off area in Europe, and they had heard of John's baptism, but not Jesus's baptism. So what is that? It's a baptism of repentance and a readiness. We want to meet the Messiah. But what's interesting is if that is the case, why is John continuing to baptize now that Jesus is on the scene? John the Baptist heard the voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized. He heard God say, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." He saw the dove light upon him as the Holy Spirit. So even though he, being very much a man, saw these things, he continued baptizing. Why? That's the question. I mean, did he think, well, maybe I'll just keep doing it until he gets, you know, kind of established and going? Did he keep doing it because he thought this was still a necessary thing to do? I'd love to give you the answer to this. We don't quite know. But this same John is the one who, at some point, gets arrested and he's in prison, and he's not yet been told that he will be executed for his crime of, his crime was the fact that he called out sin in Herod's wife, and so she imprisoned him. He didn't realize that it was over a lunch with the king that she would ask for his head on the platter, but he had a suspicion that things were not going to end well. And so while he's sitting in prison, he actually sends his disciples to go talk to Jesus and his disciples to ask this question. Is he really the one that I was supposed to precede?
Wow.
I mean, he's Jesus's cousin, right? Elizabeth, Zechariah, who in their old age have this young man. Mary, when she finds out she's pregnant with Jesus, she goes to where? Elizabeth's house, right? The very first person to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah is John the Baptist, who's still in the womb. I don't know how long he was raised by them, but don't you think that somewhere along the line they would have said, you know, this is what's going on and he's the guy? But then even at his baptism, he hears the voice from heaven. But when he's about ready to die, he says, let's just double check to make sure he is. This is something I think is really, really important for us. Sometimes we lift Bible characters out of the Bible and make them so beautiful and perfect that we forget they're just like us. John the Baptist was not the Messiah. He was not Elijah. He was not all of those things that people thought he was. He was John, period, who was called to baptize and prepare people for Jesus. That's it. But when it came right down to it, he was nervous. He wasn't sure. Even with Jesus standing right in front of him, even after hearing the voice of God, he still wasn't sure. I don't know about you, but I've had moments like that. I pray. God, help me. God, help me. He shows up. He's standing right in front of me. I'm going, when are you going to show up? Let's not let John move out of his humanity. He's real. Take a look at John chapter 3. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't, there are free Bibles in the racks. If you don't own a Bible, you can keep that, make it your own. You're online, you have a chance here to look that up, but I'll put it up here online if you don't have access to one. Here we go. John chapter 3, verse 22. Then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. And when you say Judean countryside, you're going east from Jerusalem, up over the Mount of Olives, out into the wilderness. There are no water sources from the top of the ridge all the way down to the Jericho River. So when it says that Jesus went out into the countryside baptizing people, we've got to go 17 miles down the Jericho Road to the Jordan River. See, if you know geography, you realize, oh, he didn't just like, you know, go a half a mile out of town. He's down in the basin. At this time, John the Baptist was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there and people kept coming to him for baptism. Isn't that interesting? This was before John was thrown into prison. Now, a debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So, John's disciples came to him after they had this debate, and said to John, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everyone is going to him instead of coming to us. John replied, no one can receive anything unless they get it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success, and he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. He has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We We're of the earth. And we speak of earthly things, but he came from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies. In other words, he talks about what he's seen and heard. But how few believe what he tells them? Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true. For he is sent by God. He speaks God's very words. For God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything in his hands. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. Wow. Let's talk about the scene. The scene of competing ministries. First of all, I want to say, John chapter 4, the next chapter, verses 2 and 3, it says that Jesus wasn't actually doing the baptizing, it was his disciples who were doing it, okay? Just point of clarification. But when you look at the map, you realize what's going on here. So the verse of 22, 24, what we see here is that the proximity of these two baptism events are pretty close. Okay, so John is now south of where he was when he baptized Jesus. Okay, he's moved into an area where it said it had plenty of water. So if we wanted to research that, we might find that because of the area he normally baptized in that has been attributed to him, I've shown pictures of that before, it was probably in the dry season because I've seen that area filled up so high personally, that you it would be over your head. And then I've also been there when it is dry as a bone. So he is in a place here where the river is down low and there is plenty of water. So he's gone south. Jesus is down here near the Dead Sea area. And so what we have going on here is not just two ministries going on, but two ministries really close to each other. I work with church planters all the time, church ladies and gentlemen who feel God's call on their life to birth a new church, mostly in the U.S. I work with people, but I work with people throughout the world, I'm a big proponent of new startups. I love them. And you know, personally, I've been pastoring here for 25 years at Crossroads, and I think church plants are awesome. As long as they don't plant down on the corner. That was a joke. So this is where you would laugh right there. I'm kidding, of course, but have you ever heard anybody say that? You know, the church down the street's having more success. In fact, some of our own members have gone there. And we start to struggle. Well, the automatic solution, of course, is to criticize that church. But why do we do that? You're thinking, well, come on, be easy on these people. There's nothing here that says they're mad. Well, okay. So let's look at this. They're having an argument. There's a man. Some of your translations say some Jews. This one says a particular Jew. We don't know who the Jew was, but he was suspicious, okay? And the reason we know that is because of two words that he uses here for baptism. The words are katharizo and baptizo. Katharizo is where we get the English word catharsis, catheter. Okay, it's a cleansing, right? It is the word for ceremonial cleansing. So a Jewish person would do mikvah. Mikvah, M-I-K-V-A-H. Mikvah is a Jewish ceremonial baptismal that, in fact, they've uncovered in recent years 30 baptismals at the bottom of the southern steps of the temple. So people would come up, men on one side, women on the other side. They would go, they would take off their clothing. They would go down into the baptismal, ceremonially cleanse, come back up, put on fresh new clothes, and then go into the temple that way, okay? That's pretty cool to discover 30 of those that have been under dirt for 2,000 years. Because when you think about Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching on the southern steps, it says, and 3,000 were added to their number that day, and you see 30 mikvahs, you go, oh, about 100 each. How about that? So a mikvah had to have what they call living water. It had to have an inflow and an outflow. It couldn't be stagnant water. So you would go all the way down to a river if you couldn't find some sort of a body where there's an inflow and outflow. So here they are. They're at the river. And the word katharizo suggests preparing to come into the presence of God, ceremonial. This suspicious person was saying, are you preparing people for coming into the presence of God? Or are you baptizo? Baptizo is a different word. When Jesus ends his 3-year ministry on the top of Mount Arbel with his disciples in what we call the Great Commission, he says to these disciples who are now looking down on this world that they have been ministering in for 3 years, go. Go into all the world. This, by the way, is the very intersection of influence in the world at that time. It is the road, the Via Maris, that connects Asia, Africa, and Europe. Go now into all the world and, what, preach the gospel, teaching them the things that I've taught you, and then baptize them, baptizo, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the word baptizo means to soak through to the bone, to the core. I've taken a few baths in my life. I've sat in more than a few hot tubs. And no matter how long I've stayed in any one of those things, I may have looked like a prune at some point, but I was never soaked through to the bone. So Jesus must have been talking about something more than just the technique of baptism. Sometimes we in the church, we get into just, you know, knock down drag outs of that kind of stuff. That's not what Jesus was talking about. If he uses the word baptizo, which means to soak through to the core, what Jesus is literally saying is soak them through to the core of who they are in the reality of who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Spirit is. Take it all the way down so they are becoming disciples of Jesus. And so these Jews are saying to the disciples, what are you doing? Are you starting a new religion? Or are you just getting us ready for coming into the presence of the God we understand? So they're confused. And then coupled with that, you've got Jesus' ministry down the road that seems to be really succeeding, and they're getting frustrated, okay? So that's where we come to the struggle here. The word dispute is really interesting. This is the literal translation of the Greek word here used for dispute. It is a forceful expression of opinion with no goal of resolving it. We call that a fight. I don't care who's right, you're going down. That's what it means. Okay, so that gives us insight into the attitude that these guys have when they come into the presence of John and say, Rabbi, something's going wrong. Okay? They're mad. They're mad because they've been having theological arguments. They haven't known what to say about it. They're mad because Jesus' group is growing and they're losing church members. And you think, well, how do you know it? Because they come in and they say, everyone is going to them. We, in the English language, call that an exaggeration. Okay? Do you know what this is called in the Greek language? An exaggeration. Everyone's not going. Some have, clearly. But have you ever been there? Nobody's coming. Everybody's going over there. That's an exaggeration. That comes out of frustration. These guys are frustrated. And you think that John, at this point, we say, guys, calm down. We've had a great run. I know it's hard. But can we just give each other a hug right now? Can we just do that? Just take a moment. A group hug. It'd be great. No. He doesn't. This is how John responds to their frustration. Verse 27. No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. Wait, what? Everything I have is from God. And even if it's taken away, what I still have left, it's from God. And God knows exactly what I need, and I'm okay with that. Wow. I don't know that I would have had the same response. But John did. Yeah. You see, what he's saying is that God is the giver of all good things. For us, that means family, friends, gifts, spiritual gifts, skills, abilities, money. Everything I have, everything you have is from him. Even the ability to believe comes from him. Everything. And when John is told things are going the wrong way, his attitude, God knows what I need. If that's what he thinks, I'm good with it. Wow. Wow. I'm fortunate to have what I have. And I refuse to want what's not mine. That's what he's saying. What he's really dealing with here is the biblical principle of first fruits. The understanding is rooted in this, which means we give the best first because we trust the God who provides. In the Old Testament, God says, I want you to bring the first fruits as an offering to me, which meant when the first crop was planted, they were to take the best of that crop, a percentage of that, and bring it to the temple as a sacrifice. Now, what would happen if they did that and they're left with not much and the rest of the season went bad? You see the logic here? Doesn't seem real smart. I mean, logically, why don't we do this, God? I tell you what, we'll go ahead and work the whole season. And then if it's a good season, it'd be awesome, after we've, you know, taken our cut and there, you know, all this, we'll take that and we'll bring that to you as a sacrifice, as a Thanksgiving offering for the awesome year that you just gave us. But instead, God says, I want you to give me the first and the best. Why? Because it teaches us to trust the God of provision. You would expect the preacher now to say, and now this is how we're to handle our finances, okay? And, you know, it is true. It's biblically, that's why the first check we write is our tithe. But it's much more than that. It affects my relationships. See. It affects how I steward my gifts and skills, my career. It affects how I dream and my aspirations and my money, but it includes my family. I'm a steward of everything I have. And a steward isn't the owner. A steward is the caretaker. And what John is saying is, I might not understand it, but I trust the God who provides, hands down. His disciples are pretty frustrated, but John seems to be okay. And then he gives this threefold response found in verses 28 through 30, which I think are just brilliant. The first thing he says is, I'm not the groom, Jesus is. That is brilliant. That is so brilliant. Paul refers to us, the Apostle Paul, who writes many of the epistles of the New Testament, refers to us as the bride of Christ. Now, I don't completely relate to that. I do relate to the groom, okay? I would imagine based on who we are and how we're entering into a marriage service, we have different things that we anticipate, okay? But he uses this language here. And that's not to say that any other kind of arrangement is not important, because Jesus himself talks about marriage and the struggles of marriage. And in fact, goes so far as to elevate the courage it takes to remain single so that someone can be devoted to him. So singleness is not something that we ought to discount in the church. It's actually something we ought to celebrate if you have the ability to do that. Okay? But in this particular case, John uses this beautiful language to say one thing. There's only one groom, and I ain't it. And we're the bride. Jewish understanding is that a woman and a man come together, and the two shall become one. So, what does that mean? First of all, John had a right estimation of who he was. There is wonderful freedom in knowing not just who you are, but in knowing who you're not. Have you ever felt the pressure from people all around you to be everything they expect you to be? Come on, I know we all have, right? There's something wonderfully freeing when you look at somebody with love and say, I'm sorry, that's not something I can do for you. You're not yelling it because you've come to a place where you realize who you are and who you aren't, and you're good with it. John was good with it. I know who I am, I know who I ain't, and I ain't the groom. I'm the best man. I'm the one who gets to stand there and listen to him make his vows. Now, when you look at the rest of the description of in the Bible of the wedding day on the day of the Lord when Christ returns, we, the bride, will be united with him, Jesus. In other words, there's this new relationship that none of us quite completely understand, but Jesus also said there is no giving and receiving in marriage in heaven. Okay, stop. Do you realize what I just said? Dory is off the hook when I die. That's what I just said. Dory's my wife, if you don't know that, okay? She's off the hook. She is not eternally married to me. I know that goes against all, I mean, I'm expecting it, right? Hallmark Channel is going to be calling me this afternoon. Because we believe in soulmates. But wait a minute. If there's no giving and receiving in marriage, then we will recognize one another. We will love one another as we do now. But there's no marriage in heaven. Why? Because he's the groom, we're the bride. She is not eternally bound to me. See. Oh, but you don't know this person. They're my soulmate. No, our only soulmate is Jesus. You may love someone dearly. That's awesome. Because there's so many who would love to have that kind of relationship here on earth. But if you don't, let me tell you something. You do have a soulmate. His name is Jesus. And we're the bride. And Hallmark, send your letter someplace else. Sorry. That's just the way it is. The church is the bride. Our soulmate is Jesus. And what John is saying is, I'm just here to prepare the way for him to meet you. And that is who we are too. The world needs Jesus, and guess how they're going to meet him? You and me. We're here to prepare the way for him to meet the world. We got to know who he is. And how do we know who he is? We follow him. We mimic him in character and competency. We learn to follow him so that we can actually introduce him to those who need him. And John says, secondly, I am thrilled, literally joyful, at his success. The word success here means the completion of. In other words, Jesus is here. He is the fulfillment of everything I've been waiting for, and he's here. I now relinquish my role. My job is done. Wow. Jesus is becoming who he said he would become. And yet his disciples are frustrated. Why? Because they're like us. And our tendency is to follow people instead of him, Jesus. Our culture is no different today than it was then. Because we tend to want leaders and put them on pedestals they not only don't belong on, but don't want to be on. Unfortunately, some do. And John is giving us a beautiful example of something here right now. He's giving us an example of what healthy leadership looks like. Okay, let me say this. I'm not a psychologist, so for all of you who are counselors and psychologists, please forgive me if I butcher this, but we all have a healthy, normal human need to be needed. Okay, healthy. We need each other in the body of Christ. I need you to challenge me. I need you to encourage me. You need me for the same reasons, okay? If you're married, you need one another. If you're not married, you have people in your life who are important to you that you speak into your life, people who influence you because of who they are. You need that. That's good. That's healthy, right? Kids need their parents. And then it's an interesting thing that happens in life where the parents need the children in a healthy way, not an unhealthy way. But there's also what is called a deep need to be needed, which psychologists will refer to sometimes as codependency. Creating relationships of dependence. Why? Because I need you to be dependent on me so that I feel worthwhile. First of all, John's not codependent. See, a codependent person will actually try to create relationships where they are always needed. See? And when people begin to pull away from them because they're becoming healthier, they will create a crisis so that person needs them again. When people are leaving here, this ministry, and going to Jesus, what's his response? Oh, no, we've got to do something so they come back. No, awesome. That's what's supposed to happen. When someone under my care that I've been caring for all of a sudden has this life discovery and they begin to walk on their own, it's like, awesome. That's what's supposed to happen. When your kids fly the coop and they do a good job of it and they make a way in the life and you sit back and go, oh no, they don't need me anymore. Or, awesome, run past me, go beyond me, take care of me when I'm old. I want a house on the beach. Right? Go beyond me. That's healthy. That's good. Right? John's not codependent. Here's the problem. Ministry and other helping professions tend to attract people who tend towards codependency. I want to be in a place where people need me. I'm not being critical here, guys. I've worked through my share of this. But this is where, when we are faced with the fact that someone is actually moving beyond us to someone else, we either say, awesome, or we create a crisis. And we either create a crisis or we put ourselves in a position where we can stay important in their lives. This is where we begin to back down off of our own convictions, even our scriptural, biblical convictions. And we begin to bow to pressure. We give up those convictions. It happens in churches. It can happen in colleges and institutions. We want to remain solvent. We want to remain needed. We want to be woke. We want to be, well, we kind of are obsessed with novelty. We want to have the newest, greatest idea so everybody hangs on our every words. Why? Because I just need to be needed. Have you ever done this with somebody? You're talking, having a conversation, and you're trying to think of that band that was so influential when you were in high school. And it is, oh, man, that was awesome. That was great. We love that. What was the name of that group? And you can't remember the name, let alone the band members, right? Or that preacher, man, life, he changed my life. What was his name? I can't remember. Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget people, and yet we think somehow that if we do just everything right, everybody will remember our name? As one old preacher one time said, the truth of the matter is, you're going to die, they're going to stick you in a hole in the ground, throw dirt in your face, and go back to the church and eat potato salad, and 2 weeks later, they won't remember your name. So what are you doing for Jesus now? I went, oh, that preaches. That's what John's saying. Hey, they're going over there? Awesome. That's good. That's why you came. Done. Peace out. That's what he's saying. That's healthy. That's whole. And he finally says, he must become greater and I must decrease. Did he feel used? I don't think so. He said, I'm not Elijah. I'm not all the... I'm the voice. I'm the guy who's supposed to say to everybody, hey, guess what? Jesus is coming. And when you meet him, I'll just back out. Wow. He didn't compromise. But notice what John is saying here. There's only one who is to increase. It's not us. It's Jesus, period. It's not my ministry or my influence or my family or my wealth or my organization or my name. It's none of that. It is Jesus alone. That's it. And if through my life you see him, boom, done deal. Perfect. And that's a healthy attitude of John. That's our attitude. That needs to be our attitude because we know who we are and who we're not. So the solution, verses 31 through 36, John says that we're limited. He's unlimited. Don't fixate on someone who's limited when you could fixate on the one who's unlimited. That's what he's really saying. Why put your trust in man when God is standing right in front of you? And yet we do, don't we? We do. We tend to lift up certain people. We elevate them. We put them on pedestals they don't belong on and many times don't want to be on. And then we're crushed when they fall off. Big surprise. We don't belong on pedestals. Let's just keep those out of our lives, okay? There's only one. And he is, literally, it translates here, he is far above and considerably superior to us. The very wisdom of the ages is available to you through Jesus. Why would you fixate on someone who can only tell you about the one who has the wisdom of the ages? If I can point you there, awesome. But don't ever mistake me for the one. That needs to be our attitude. People are going to be helped by you. You're going to help direct people. You're going to help point people to Jesus. But the healthiest thing you can do is that once they know who he is, just encourage that relationship along. And don't get in the way. Because you and me, we are not Jesus. Let's connect him to the very one who is the wisdom of the ages. This world is obsessed with leaders. We're obsessed with stars and celebrities, the cult of personality. If you gotta obsess about someone, obsess about him, the groom, because we're the bride and the wedding day is coming. Be focused on him. But then John says this, even though this is all true, few believe. We've been talking about the word belief through this whole series, the word pistuo, which means to act as if it is so. So it's, belief is not just cognitive, it's all of me actually walking in the fact of that truth. That's not the word John uses here. He actually uses a different word for belief here, which is really interesting. Dekomai is the word, and the word literally means to receive a benefit initiated by the giver, but the focus is on the receiver. In other words, what John is saying when he says few believe, he's saying this gift is free, it's been given, but what are you going to do with that gift? It's right in front of you. Are you going to receive it or not? The emphasis is on the receiver here. And John says, I don't get it. Jesus can offer you life, but if you don't take it, you don't get it. Is eternal life free? Yes. Is it by grace? Yes. Is even the ability to believe from God? Yes. But we still must use the choice that he's given us to decide whether we're going to be followers of Jesus or not. And then John says, and if we don't, we remain under God's angry judgment. What does that mean? God's angry judgment. That doesn't sound, I purposely didn't title the sermon God's angry judgment because I didn't want you to come in and then go back out. Because this sermon is not about God's angry judgment. But John brings up God's angry judgment because you look at that phrase, what does that mean? God's angry judgment against sin. Why? Okay, go back to Genesis. Adam and Eve are created. They are created at this point without a limit in their life. In other words, they are eternally existent at this point, created in the image of God. They're going to live forever. Everything's awesome. They're perfect. God says, okay, this is all cool, but don't eat from this tree or you will surely die. You can go back and you can read all about what that symbolizes and all that stuff. But the fact of the matter is, guess what they did? Yeah, they did it. And now God said, sorry, you have to die. Why? Because had God not brought death into that situation, we need to understand, then sin and eternity would have coexisted forever. He had to put sin to death so that you and I could live eternally without sin. But then even in that statement, what he says, if you understand what Genesis is saying, but don't worry, I'll take your place and die for you. How do I know that? This is what he says. This is what God says to Satan for bringing on the temptation. Then the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You're going to crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Who's the woman? God is referring to Mary. He's referring to the virgin who would what? Give birth, the seed. Who's the seed? Jesus. That man, you're going to strike his heel. Ouch, that's going to hurt. He's going to crush your head. You're going to die. I am going to put you to death. Yeah, you're going to think that you're not going to die because you're going to put me to death temporarily. But 3 days later, I'm coming back and you're a dead man. That's what he's saying. Why? Because sin and eternity cannot coexist. He has to kill sin so that we can live forever without it. That's what God's angry judgment is. And what John says is this: if you don't believe, if you don't actually receive what Jesus is offering you right now, you remain. In other words, that's already where we were under God's angry judgment before we met Jesus. But if we don't receive him, we remain under God's angry judgment. Oh, that's so unpopular today. There are so many churches who were even giving up that biblical truth. We want to believe in a God who is so loving that everybody goes to heaven, but the fact of the matter is we're going to have to negate much of the Bible if we're going to believe that. Because the fact of the matter is Jesus gives you and me the opportunity to believe in him and to follow him, but he doesn't force us. And because he doesn't force us, he also provides a place for us to live eternally without him. And it ain't good. And what John is saying, why would you follow me? You could follow Jesus. And he's right in front of you. And yet few believe. Why? Because it's not easy. So we've been looking at this series, the character and competency of Jesus, sometimes displayed in a person. The first thing I see here is in character is the humility of John, which is just like the humility of Jesus. Jesus said, I've come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. John would say the same thing. I've come for this one purpose, to show you Jesus. Now that you've seen him, I'm out. There's something beautiful about the character trait of somebody who knows who they are and knows who they aren't, and they never get themselves confused with Jesus. And their job, our job, is to show people and then step out of the way. To encourage them along the way. To disciple them, yes. But to get out of the way of being the person they follow. No, you're saying, but Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Yes, he did, but he was a man. And what he meant by that is, watch me, see how I do it. Did he know he was imperfect? Yes, of course he did, because we all are, right? But in fact, we need to come to a place where we could say to someone, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm not perfect at this, but watch how I do it. That's pressure? Well, I don't know. It's like, watch how I mess up too, and how I recover. That's what it means. But don't follow me, follow him. And as far as competency, calling confidence in the face of opposition, John was so clear about who he was that in spite of all the criticism, he never lost track. He stayed on target. Jesus and his disciples were doing what they were called to do. And Jesus never stopped and asked for John's approval. Hey, dude, listen, man, I know you're still working. We're going to start down the street. No, he just went and did what he was called to do. And guess what? John was okay with it. Why? Because John was doing what he was called to do. If the church down the street grows 10 times bigger than us, guess what? Okay, that's what they're called to do. Let's just keep doing what we're called to do. Let's celebrate, right? That's what is going on here. Do what God's called you to do. Have a gospel boldness. Be clear. Even if you're criticized. I remember when I was about 3 months into this church plant, and I was in an airport, Boise Airport, on my way back east to a church meeting. And I was sitting there waiting for my plane, and I recognized another pastor from the area here. He's not here anymore, so don't worry. Don't try to figure out who he is. But I recognized him, and I saw him recognize me, and then I saw a smile on his face. And I thought, oh, cool, he's coming over to talk to me. So he came over to talk to me and said, hey, Jim, hey, all this stuff. What are you doing? I said, well, you know, we're birthing church, and we're going over. He goes, yeah, why are you doing that? I went, why am I doing what? Starting a new church. I said, what do you mean, why am I starting? Because, well, God called us. We don't need any more new churches in this area. Why don't you just help the ones that are here? Well, I felt so welcomed. It actually hindered my ability to meet with the pastors in this community because two or three of them had that same attitude. We don't need any more ministries that compete with us as the leaders. Wait a minute, who's the leader? Jesus. The competency is to be able to say, I got to do what God's called me to do, even if the people around me think I'm crazy, because God's called me to do it. So, Lord, this is a lot of stuff. Thank you for John. Thank you for his humanity. Thank you for his honesty. Thank you for his example. Lord, would you give us that kind of clarity? We need that. We need to know not just who we are, but who we aren't. And what we do know is this: we are loved sons and daughters, not because of anything we've done, but because we are created in your image. You made us. Oh, that we would believe that. That we are actually enough. And that you're enough for us. And that everything beyond that is just the joy of obedience. Oh, help us to know that. Lord, help us to be so connected to you, our soulmate, that our need for that same feeling in others dissipates, that we could be healthy and lead people to see you. Oh, help us. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray. We need your help. And we thank you. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the one we look to and follow. And all of God's people said, have you decided who you're going to follow? If you follow Jesus, are you willing to do the right thing, even if other things you're wrong? The decision is mine and yours. I want to just recommend we follow Jesus. God bless you.